to go round the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Numbers chapter 21. Could we rise to sing 183, "While Shepherds Watched Their Flock by Night"? Well, it's lovely to see you all out for our gospel service this evening. Just a few intimations, really as per the sheet. Do remember, we're looking for men and women to volunteer for the communion rota. And do remember all the services, really from now until Hogmanay, really. Next Sunday, usual service. But of course, there is the carol service next Sunday night. You won't have to put up with me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And I'll be sitting there and enjoying it. Thanks to Andrew for speaking for us that night. But do come along at 5 o'clock, because refreshments will be served before the carol service. Christmas Eve service, Nativity on the 24th. And of course, we have a Christmas Day service, just a short service, at 10:30. And as we said this morning, there'll be no midweek meetings Wednesday or Saturday until the week beginning the 6th of January. So that'll be Wednesday the 9th, and I think Saturday the 12th, whatever it is, back for prayer. But nothing until then. Could we bow our heads and we'll commit this evening to our Lord in prayer? Father, we do again just bless you and praise you for all your wonderful grace towards us. And Lord, as we have these last 3 or 4 weeks been looking at different aspects of the cross, as we do again this evening, help us never to lose sight of the great cost of Calvary for our redemption, but also for the healing of your world. And Lord, help us to remember also that it all started that first Christmas. We have so often said, of course, that without a cross, the cradle is meaningless. But of course, you need a cradle to have a cross. And so, Lord, help us to live out that truth this Christmas time, to think of this child, who he is. As Simeon told us this morning, he's anointed. He's the suffering child, the revealing child, the saving child. And Lord, help us not to get caught up as Christians, and we're all guilty, of the sheer materialism and consumerism of Christmas. The overeating, the overspending. Help us to be rooted in the brutal truth that this child came to die. And always, as Jesus grew from a 12-year-old at the temple into his ministry from the age of 30, always the cross loomed over him. And he was obedient even to death on our behalf. But Lord, we praise your name that 3 days later he was risen. Because if we need a cross for our salvation, as we also learned last week, the cross itself is meaningless without a resurrection. And Lord, help us to gather that truth in our hearts also, that something changed forever 2,000 years ago. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. And as Paul tells us, because we are being raised, the earth will also be resurrected and raised anew. And so, Lord, help us not just to take one part, as we so often do at Christmas and Easter, of Jesus' miraculous work for us. Help us to see from Bethlehem to new creation, God working in his world. And that Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, will be the one through whom all things will be made new. And so, Father God, be our teacher this evening. By your Spirit, speak into all of our hearts. Challenge us, edify us, encourage us, rebuke us. Be pleased with our worship. Give us tender hearts to hear, alert minds, unplugged ears to hear what the Spirit says to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. With that theme of the cross, let's sing 236, shall we? Man of Sorrows.
Of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing ruin in my place, condemned. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring. Then I knew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. These four Sunday nights, we've been looking at the cross. Remember 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, we looked at what the Old Testament said through Isaiah 53. We then looked at two aspects of Matthew's account, Matthew 27, for the last couple of weeks. And we're now going to have a thought on the cross through the eyes of the Apostle Paul to his church, a difficult church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. But Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Deeply profound words by the Apostle Paul, hopefully. I'll try and do them some justice with God's help. A little later on, Andrew will come and pray for us, our prayers of intercession. Thank you, Andrew.
Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We're small in number tonight, but we thank you that you are here with us, and thank you for enabling us to gather here in this fashion and be with those who are laid aside through ill health at the moment, and be with those who are not able to gather with us, that may be doing other things, Lord, maybe with family on a special occasion, Lord, at this time of the year. So we just pray you'd bless them and let them know your presence with them too. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you've done for us, and thank you for this special time of the year, Lord, and for the significance that of it, Heavenly Father, we know. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. When the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son, born of a virgin, to redeem those under the law. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son and the Saviour of mankind. Lord, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the birth of our Saviour, Heavenly Father, and he came to set us free from our sin. And if we know and we trust him as our Saviour, we have the assurance of a life now and for all eternity. And we've been reading tonight about the cross. Thank you for the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to offer up his life there at the cross at Calvary and gave his life for sinners like us, Heavenly Father. And we long that others in our town and community would bow before the cross of Jesus. Lord, know the joy of sins forgiven and a hope now and for all eternity. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll come and visit us in this church, in this town, Heavenly Father. Come and renew your church. we pray. Come and do a new work, Heavenly Father, and call a new people to yourself, Heavenly Father. We pray for the salvation of a lost world outside. We ask your blessing upon the Christmas program, Heavenly Father, with the different services over the next week and 2 weeks, we pray. And we pray for your blessing upon them, Heavenly Father. We pray that people will be in who don't normally attend the services here. We pray that you'd speak to hearts, Lord, that might be the start of a change of life. We pray all for the glory of your name. Lord, we pray for our nation this evening. It's been a tumultuous week again. It's a difficult time for the nation. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for much wisdom for those in places of power and influence. We pray for our Prime Minister, Lord, you know the situation. We just commit her to you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give her wisdom in these days that lie ahead. We pray wisdom and guidance at this time. We pray for a spiritual and for a moral healing for the nation. There are some laws being passed and that just seem to be now so ridiculous and so far away from what you say in your word. Lord, we pray that for a turning back to you, Lord God. Help us to be wise in the way we act in the situation and choose the right time to speak, we pray. We do pray for that spiritual and moral healing, for the gospel to go forth, for lives to be changed, for the nation to be changed, for a turning back to you in days that lie ahead. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and your presence this evening. We pray your blessing upon the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word. We pray you'd speak to our hearts afresh, Lord God. We do pray that all that's said and done here this evening would be pleasing to you and bring glory to your name. And these things we pray in the lovely name of Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of mankind. Amen.
Thank you, brother. O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and be. Well, every religion or ideology has its own symbol. For the Buddhist, it's the lotus flower. Judaism, of course, has the Star of David. Islam has the crescent. Communists were known for the hammer and the sickle. The Nazis had the swastika, which is connected to Hinduism also. In our day, the happy human has been the icon of the secular humanists. For us Christians in the earliest days, we recognized each other simply by declaring Jesus as Lord. And sometimes that recognition was put in symbol in the form of a fish from the Greek word ichthys, an acrostic using five Greek letters which make up the word for fish, which came to represent the creed, Jesus Christ is God's Son, the Savior. It actually took several generations for the cross to become the universal symbol of our faith. If you visit the catacombs of Rome, you'll discover the crude drawings on the wall made by the earliest Christians in that city as they retreated underground during times of persecution. They drew Bible stories, but it was the fish they used, not the cross, as a symbol. Now, the cross would come later in the second century, becoming well established in the time of Constantine in the fourth. But you know, in some ways, the cross was a strange symbol to use because crucifixion was so hated in the ancient world. It was one of the most brutal means of execution ever devised. In fact, unlike modern methods of capital punishment that are designed to produce a quick death, crucifixion was meant to guarantee that the person on the cross would die a slow, agonizing death, sometimes hanging on the cross until his bloated body fell to the ground. And so over the centuries, many atheists have sneered at Christianity for worshipping a man who died on a cross. In fact, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche called Christianity a religion for weaklings. He mocked the idea of a God who could be crucified. Many years ago, the Christian apologist Josh McDowell debated with a well-known Muslim in Africa. And at one point, the Muslim tried to ridicule the Christian faith by saying that Christians are riding on the back of a crucified man. Josh McDowell answered him saying, "You're right. We are riding on the back of a crucified man. And he's going to take us all the way to heaven." And right there, I think, illustrates a crucial difference in perspective. To the world, the cross is a symbol of shame and ridicule, scorn. To those who believe, it's a symbol of salvation, hope. And so I've entitled this sermon, Folly or Faith, because these ultimately are the world's only responses to the cross. And this evening we'll look at this cross and study three ways it relates to the world. From our passage, the world is offended by the cross, the world is judged by the cross, the world is saved by the cross. Paul has told these Corinthians that he thanks God for them, for the grace he's bestowed upon them, enriching them in their speech and in their knowledge, preparing them for the day when Christ would return and find them guiltless. But in the meantime, he exhorts these Corinthians not to have divisions amongst them. Some follow one teacher, some follow another. Christ's not divided, he says. So they shouldn't be either. Instead, they should be unified under the banner of the gospel, lest the cross be robbed of the power Paul so passionately believed it had because of who it represented. So firstly, please, the world is offended by the cross. Look at verse 23. Paul's clear, isn't he? We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. The Jews stumbled at the cross because most of them were looking for a political leader who would deliver them from the heel of the Roman Empire. Christ wasn't interested in political movements. He intended to start a spiritual revolution that would overthrow the true power, Satan's power, the true power behind Rome. In fact, at one point, a group of people came to him and attempted to make him king by acclamation, and he sent them away because he had no time or use for such things. He knew that seeking political power would be a distraction to his mission, namely to die for the sins of the world and defeat the powers which had enslaved it. But both Jews and Greeks were baffled by this. The Jews simply couldn't imagine a crucified Messiah. It's a paradox, contradiction in terms. It's difficult for us to understand, you see, what crucifixion meant to the Jews. That's because the church has sanitized the cross and we've domesticated it. We gold plate the cross, we wear it around our necks, we put it on jewelry, on pictures, on our stationery. We hang ornate crosses in our sanctuaries and on our steeples. We build churches in the shape of a cross. All of that would have been unthinkable in the first century. So terrible was crucifixion that the word was not even spoken in public. Crucifixion was the lowest form of death for the lowest form of human. Let's just be brutal for a moment to give you a picture of what this would mean. In our context, it would be like hanging a picture of a gas chamber at Auschwitz on the wall of our church. Perhaps a noose, a guillotine, maybe an electric chair with a man dying in agony on it. The very thought would sicken us. But this is similar to what the cross meant in its first century context to a Jew. That is why the Jews were scandalized by the cross, says Paul. They can't conceive of a God who would allow his son to die in this way. That's why he said to the church in Galatia, the cross is an offense. Chapter 5, verse 11, using the Greek word scandalon. So for the Messiah, on the one side, cross on the other, they could never go together for a Jew. What about the Greeks, Gentiles? Well, they didn't practice crucifixion, so they didn't have problems or the same problems that the Jews did. But the notion of a man hanging on a cross to save the world was folly to them, says Paul. Foolishness. You see, for the Greek philosophers, the intellectual realm was perfect. It was eternal, whereas the material realm, namely matter, the physical world, the physical body, was evil. belong to the lowest level of existence. God is at the highest level. He's pure spirit in the realm of spirit. He's quite disinterested in his physical creation or in the physical creation. God is only found in the non-material, in the intellectual realm, apart, separate from all material senses. He's found by the soul alone. So the soul was all that was important, and its purpose was to escape the prison of the evil body and the evil world to get to God. I wonder if that sounds familiar. It should do. Because this error, it's paganism, has dominated much Christian thinking and hymns since the 19th century, which seemed to be about our souls fleeing from this world, going off to heaven when we die to spend eternity in some disembodied realm. That has more to do with Greek paganism, as I said, than biblical salvation. Yes, we go to be with the Lord straight after death, but our eternal state is one of resurrection in new physical bodies, dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth in its renewed physicality. In short, our destiny is down here, not up there. Jesus Christ saves body and soul. But not for the Greeks. For them, God, who was all spirit, could never become flesh, could never have died. Physicality is anathema to them. They want signs, not suffering. So the Jews think of the cross as repugnant. It's a stumbling block. The Greeks see it as foolishness. And the world hasn't changed its opinion in 2,000 years. It still doesn't understand the cross. That's why some people have called Christianity a slaughterhouse religion, because of the centrality of the cross and because of the Bible's insistence that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Folly or faith? Two choices. You know, in a way, I can understand if the world is embarrassed by the cross, but it's a gruesome symbol. It's a desperately sad thing, though, when the church becomes embarrassed by the cross. Really, since the 1960s, several prominent denominations have revised their hymn books and taken nearly out all the hymns referring to the blood of Christ. Why? Because they thought these words were unsuited to the sensibilities of modern men and women. The world is still offended by the cross. Sadly, so are some in the church. Secondly, the world is judged by the cross. I mean, that is one of the reasons why they're offended by it. It's because the cross reveals the world's idolatry. See, in our good evangelical tradition, we're not shy of talking about sin. But the truth is, sin itself is only a consequence of a much darker, deeper problem. Sin arises out of idolatry. Creatures worshipping creatures and creation rather than the Creator himself. That is why the prophets were so damning about Israel. As the answer to the idolatry of the nations, called to reflect the only true and living God, Israel herself became part of the problem by engaging in the same idolatry as the nations did. That is at its root. That is the problem from which sin arises. That's what Romans 1 is about. It's when created men and women worship created things, then God judges them. He removes himself. He withdraws himself from them. He gives them over to themselves, says Paul. And evil comes in and fills the vacuum. Judgment in this sense is present tense. So the cross was about God in Christ overthrowing the dark powers which have enslaved God's creation in idolatry. But the idolatrous are not listening. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And that's because the cross strikes at the heart of human pride. As we said this morning, we think we're broadly good people, perhaps capable of the odd bad action, word, or thought, but we're broadly good. That's how deep our understanding of sin is. Talk of idolatry is lost on most Christians. But even the most introspective person, when looking into their own souls, would see only the sin that lies on the surface. God sees the true depth. And any time we give our hearts, our minds, our time, our money, our affections, our prominence to another person or another thing, we are guilty of idolatry. The sin which follows is merely an expression. That is the word of the cross. We are so lost that unless God took the initiative to save us, we would never be saved. The cross is God's divine initiative. In a world where people think their good works will save them, as if somehow you can barter with God or appease him with your deeds. But the alleged goodness of our own natures is never acceptable to God. Isaiah had told Israel this. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, he says. Some translations use the word filthy rags. That is what our self-righteousness is to God. I mean, if you put on your best suit or your best dress and you place it down in mud, let people walk all over it, would you then try to put it back on, gain entry into a plush restaurant? Of course you wouldn't. So why do people stand before God in all their sinful and polluted garments and somehow think he will let them gain entry into his presence? And it all derives from human presumptuousness and human pride. We think we're worthy, and that is idolatry. Surely God will save us. Surely we can save ourselves. We believe in our inherent goodness. There's nothing wrong with us. We'll be able to convince God, whoever he is, to let us into whatever heaven or afterlife there may be. That is how people think. Even Richard Dawkins, the well-renowned atheist who spent his professional career denying the very existence of the divine, says that in the remote possibility that God exists, he will tell him that he's lived a decent life, and so I expect entry into heaven. His clothes may look good to him, but to God they're filthy rags. And this is the message of Calvary, friends, that this cross judges you It judges you and your idolatry. It judges our world. It's the only way to come to God. I am the way, says Jesus. Truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. And just as Christ is stripped of his robe before he died, even so must we be stripped of ours. It's the blood which saves you and washes your garments clean. Nothing else will. So again, we're left with the two options. Is it folly or faith? What is our response? You see, when Christ dies on that cross, there's two thieves with him being crucified. And so often we focus on the one who cried out seeking forgiveness, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, Jesus did. And he replied to that man, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. But there was another thief hanging there beside him. He's dying, but he still curses the Son of God, never seeking forgiveness. And that is a picture, that is a reminder of the choice each one of us has to make. One Savior was flanked on either side by two sinners. One thief saved, reminding us that none should despair. One thief lost, reminding us that none should presume. And the cross judged that man because he rejected the Christ offering himself upon it. And people reject him still. But the final word of Paul this evening is the world is also saved by the cross. And it is the cross. God has no other plan of salvation. He doesn't need one. The same cross that offends the world is the one that judges the world. It's also the same one that saves the world. And it's all divine wisdom. It seems foolishness, says Paul, but it's wisdom. It's all divine strength. It may seem like weakness. No, it's not. And God's supposed weakness and foolishness is stronger and wiser than that of any puny and dull man. Notice the last part of verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, when men call what men call foolishness, God wisely ordains as the instrument of salvation. What judges men, God uses as the only means to save men. What men find offensive is the very thing which God uses to rescue them. And that point can be illustrated from John 3:14, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The first part of that verse refers to a strange moment in Israel's history, as we read from Numbers 21. After 40 years in the desert, the people of God, they are tired of the heat, of the sand, of the endless walking from one place to another. Even the manna, the bread from heaven, is monotonous to them. And they've had enough. So in response to their endless grumbling, God sends fiery snakes among them. Many were bitten, many died. Panic sets in. The people acknowledge to Moses that they've been selfish to complain and moan after all the Lord had done for them. So they ask Moses to pray to God that the serpents be taken away from amongst them. And in response to Moses' petition, the Lord says, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. Moses makes a bronze serpent, places it on a pole that those who'd been bitten by fiery snakes, when they saw it, would not perish. What's the significance of all this? That story takes us back to where it all went wrong, how idolatry entered the world and the human race was deceived through the serpent, Genesis 3. And as a result of that story, serpents had become etched on the mind of the Jews as a symbol of the fall. And so lifting one up in their sight would have been repulsive to them. So when Jesus used this vivid image from Israel's past, he's in fact telling Nicodemus that what was hated and lifted up before the Jews would in fact save the Jews. Just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, and all who looked at it would be saved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross, too, was repulsive to the Jews. Jesus Christ was repulsive to the Jews. But whoever looked upon him on that cross would live and not perish. To look, to believe, synonymous terms. Looking on the serpent of brass in the Old Testament is the same as believing in the Christ of the New. But the point is, the hated thing in John's Gospel to which Jesus was referring was not a serpent, it was the cross which undid the evil of the serpent in Eden. So God takes the hated symbol of Roman oppression, the very thing the Jews find as repugnant. He took that very thing the Greeks thought was folly, and by his wisdom, he turns it into the very means of salvation for the Jews and for the Greeks. The Jews hated Christ as they had hated the serpent. But as the bronze serpent saved those in the wilderness, so Jesus was saving them now in a manner which was a scandal, an offense to them. But as always, it was conditioned on belief, as Jesus would go on to say in that chapter in John 3, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Still, the choice we need to make, is it folly or do we have faith? That is why Paul in the passage before us says the cross might be folly to some, but it's the power of God to those who believe. God's Holy Spirit is promised to those who put their trust in Christ. That means idolatry can never again have its hold upon them. They're changed from within. They're empowered to live the Christian life, but they need to come to the cross first in all its repugnancy, where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses any man who's washed by it. Sin is no longer a barrier between God and man, because through the cross God has defeated the dark powers behind the human propensity to worship ourselves and worship created things. The final and completed work of Christ at Calvary reconciles us with God, and the Spirit enables us to worship him only. And so after all, the world is saved by the cross. So there we have it. Paul tells us, firstly, the world is offended by the cross. It's a scandal to Jews. It's folly to Greeks. It's still repugnant to the world. Why? Because the world is judged by the cross. It exposes our true human condition, guilty of idolatry, evil to the core. It's a message totally contrary to the world's high view of itself. And so the world is saved by the cross. it tells us we can never save ourselves. Only through the blood of Christ, can we ever enter into God's presence. So I'll close with a question. What does the cross mean to you? Folly or faith? Is it just a religious symbol? A reminder of an ancient torture method? Is it something you simply have around your neck? Or is the cross something you have in your heart? Because the New Testament repeatedly tells us that our eternal destiny depends on our answer. You see, in this life, there are two gates a person may go through, says Jesus. There's only one, however. It's a very narrow entry. It's a bumpy road afterwards. It's the only one, arduous as it is, that ultimately leads into God's kingdom, the divine rule, which will be fully realized when heaven comes down to earth at the new creation. It's the one in the shadow of the cross. We don't buy into the lie. We can't buy into the lie that all roads lead to God. There's only one way. And it starts at Calvary, at the foot of the cross. So may that cross, a symbol of shame, become for any here outside of God's kingdom a symbol of salvation by looking at and believing in the man who died upon it, but who's now risen and seated at God's right hand. But I guess most of us here are Christians. We've entered that narrow way. Maybe so. But my prayer is that you keep walking that blood-stained path of the crucified Savior, the road which Jesus walked before you and which he promises will take us into God's new world, Eden restored, the serpent crushed. Amen. Let's sing that lovely closing hymn, 240, by Elizabeth Clefane. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. 240, rising to sing.
Of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Home within the wilderness, a rest upon the shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there
Between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to send. Like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of him glorious love and mine own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shell, content to let the world go by, to know nor gain nor lose. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory on the cross.
And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore.